Our text consists of verses 5 through 7, though the focus is especially on 6 and 7. But picking it up at verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. What the apostle is describing here, beloved, is the heights. He has just finished describing the depths. That's what verses 1 through 7 in this chapter 2 are all about. The heights and the depths of what we might call spiritual realities, dead in trespasses and sins and under God's wrath. That's the depths. But then raised up in Christ Jesus together with him and made to sit in heavenly places. That's the heights. There's quite a chasm between those two, you know. And it has been well said that one of the great failures of contemporary Christianity, that it has no real conception either of the depths or of the heights when it comes to dealing with spiritual reality. Understand, not only do they not understand the depths from which we were delivered, the depravity and the totality of that depravity, but neither do they understand the heights into which the church is raised and the glory and the privileges that are counted as ours. From a certain point of view, you understand you can't possibly appreciate the heights and the glory until you understand something about the depths and into which depths the Lord Jesus had to descend in order to retrieve us, from which he had to lift and deliver us, and what he had to go through himself to bring us to the heights, because it was not simply, beloved, into our depths. He went lower than our depths. For all of our depths, beloved, there is something we have been spared: the torments of hell. Wrath, but not the torments of hell. Another beloved went through that for us. And it's against the background of those depths that you begin to then appreciate the scope of the heights and the glory that is ours. But you understand, our concern is not simply for the failure of contemporary Christianity to appreciate, to grasp, to lay hold upon the difference between the depths and the heights. Our concern is whether we can appreciate and understand these things. Have we grasped these things? And not only then the depths of our depravity by nature, and woe are we, and woe am I, but have we grasped, beloved, the glory to which we have been lifted, the privileges that are ours, the honor that has been conferred upon the likes of us, to be seated with Him, really, in the heavenlies. What is man? Who are you? Who am I? And yet, the apostle assures the saints of all ages that this honor is yours and mine by Christ Jesus and what is in Him. Something to contemplate upon, beloved, to contemplate and reflect upon, I should say. And it leads, on the one hand, of course, to this abject humility concerning self and who in the world we are, but also, on the other hand, this overflowing gratitude, what God has done for us, and then proceeds to give to us. Certainly, beloved, that's what the apostle is writing these words for the saints of Ephesus to think upon, and thinking upon what they once were and what they now are in Christ, to be moved. And when you're moved, as the apostle himself was inwardly moved, and then the saints are, you know what? It puts everything that we have to endure in this life into perspective. Now the sufferings may come. And as we suffer, we contemplate the depths in which we once were by our natures and what hopelessness was ours. But now the glories that abide, the honor that nothing and no one can take from us, and not only one day shall be ours, but the apostle is saying, really, are ours already now? Do we grasp it? Beloved, I say again, once you grasp that, all the rest of life and whatever befalls us in this life is put into perspective. I'll say it now, I'll say it at the end of the sermon, remember where the man who wrote these words was sitting and what awaited him. Raised up together with Christ. Union with Christ, its threefold expression, and having a grace, glorifying end, or if you will, purpose. But more than purpose, end, which is, of course, the goal itself. In this passage, our passage this evening, there are three striking words that require special attention. Not that there are only three striking words in this passage. There are a lot more than three striking words. As soon as you use the word mercy and the riches of God's grace and the greatness of His love, you're certainly speaking of striking words. But nonetheless, three words that require special attention because they are words in the Greek language unique to the New Testament itself. Three words which, if there had been a Noah Webster back in the days of the apostle and a printing press by which to produce a dictionary, you would not find these three Greek words listed. Parts of them, but not the whole of the words put together. And those three words are, hath quickened us together, hath raised us up together, and hath made us sit together. Now I readily grant that in the English that's a few more than three words. That adds up to about 14 or 15 words. But in the Greek, that's three different words. Each phrase, a word. Each word, if you will, one coined by the apostle for the use in this passage. It's almost, beloved, as if once the Christ had come, human language, as we know it, was not adequate to convey the glories and the truths that were in Christ Jesus, the one who comes as the incarnate wonder of God, the revelation of God and his grace. And then what this one works, for what he works, from a certain point of view, the human language, the Greek language, for all its richness, was not adequate. And so the apostle, as it were, moved by the Holy Spirit, has to coin new words and enlarge the vocabulary. And from a certain point of view, even then the human language falls short. Our language often does, you know. And you want to express something, great truths, great wonders that affect the heart, and we can't quite put it into words. What do? You put it into music. And then you say the words with the music. It's one thing, you know, to say hallelujah. It's another thing to sing the hallelujah chorus as the Holy Spirit, as it were, puts the fingers on the notes of the great orchestra and organ and sends it forth. That's almost what's going on here with the apostle. It's as though the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on the keys of a symphony or a fugue worthy of the name of Bach, and he's composing some new piece, some notes never heard before, because the Son of God has come, and the Son of God has accomplished a great work. And now, this is how it must be described. We must take words from the Greek and put them together, coin new words and have composite words, and now we will enter into the truth. But before we get to those three words, let's understand, having spoken just now of this truth as some kind of orchestral music or a piece of symphony, there is, if you will, between these words, this music of the spheres, a motif, something that holds it all together, a note of truth. And that note of truth, beloved, that holds it all together is a note of truth that runs like a common musical motif or theme through all of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And that's the phrase that you find in the conclusion of verse 6, in Christ Jesus. There it is, in Christ Jesus. Now, he doesn't always put it exactly in those terms, exactly, if you will, with the same notes played or the same instrument playing the notes. There's variations on this theme. Sometimes he says in him. Sometimes he says in the name of the beloved. Sometimes it's in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. But it's always, of course, basically the same note in him, in Christ Jesus. You know what that's describing, beloved? Don't overlook that phrase. We often do. We probably view it almost as you would view when I say beloved. And the word is said, and it's part of the cadence, if you will, of the speech, beloved. This isn't just a word that's fitted in because it kind of finishes the cadence of his writing style. This has to do, beloved, with, if you will, from some points of view, the heart of the theme of the gospel and what Paul understood so well in Christ Jesus. All things are to us and the church as they are because we are in Christ Jesus. Union with Christ, one of the great central doctrines really of the whole of the gospel when you think about it. Covenantal. What can be more covenantal, beloved, than in Christ Jesus? The heartbeat of the Son of God, meaning to do with fellowship with us and God in Christ Jesus. Without Christ Jesus, there is no covenant, there is no fellowship. We have fellowship, covenantal fellowship, because we are in Christ Jesus. Union with Christ. The heartbeat of it all, and I say again, it's a pattern of notes, words that run like a motif, a theme through the music of his letters, if you will. Chapter 1, verse 3. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And then speaks of being predestinated unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus. And 6, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And so he goes on and on, gathering together one all things in verse 10, in Christ, both in heaven and on earth, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Shall I go on? I'll cease and desist. You get the idea. Told by reputable commentaries that in the epistles of Paul, you find that phrase at least 164 times, and then maybe more if you allow for a few other variations on that theme. But union, beloved, with Christ Jesus. Paul contemplates man and Adam and what the human race lost. What we lost in Adam, and the sentence of death that was passed upon us, and the inheritance that we forfeited, and from the tree of life that we were driven, and then in the end we receive it all back again, and in greater glory than it was taken from us. How can that be? In Christ Jesus, beloved, is how it can be. It's how it is, because of whom he is, and because of who others he would make these things to be. And so it's with that in mind that you even have these other words. That is, raised together and quickened together and sitting together. And that together is because we are in Christ Jesus. There are two aspects really to this reality, this truth of union with Christ. There is, of course, first of all, what we might call the legal aspect of this union with Christ. And then there is what can be described as the organic aspect of this union with Christ. But it begins with the legal aspect of this union with Christ. And that legal union, beloved, does not begin with the cross. Our legal union with Christ, being in Christ, does not begin with the cross. It culminates in the cross. It is sealed by the cross. But union with Christ legally began prior to the cross. In fact, according to the scriptures, it began prior to time. That's verse 4 of chapter 1. He calls them saints, and then he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. chosen in Him, chosen in Christ. That has to do, you understand, with God determining that a segment of the fallen human race would have a second head. Not only Adam as a representative head, and that's removed once he has sinned, if he will. That is, he is to be replaced in those who will be redeemed, to be replaced by their second head, their second representative. That's why it's called here in Christ Jesus. That has to do with his office, you see. And an office bearer is a representative. So in eternity, already you have the selection of a remnant of a human race, and they are given by God to his Son that he might be the Christ, their representative head, and purchase them unto himself. But it begins in this matter of election. And then, of course, having this representative head, there is this one who will redeem a remnant of the fallen human race. And that has to do, of course, with what you read in verse 7 of chapter 1. And we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So, given to the Son of God, that he might be incarnate and represent us and redeem us and purchase us unto eternal glory by his suffering, death, and the payment of his blood, that all decreed already before time ever began. But one in Christ Jesus. That's why you read what you do in the gospel as recorded by John in chapter 10, as Christ calls himself the shepherd of the sheep, and I know the Father, and I am known by him, and I even know my own, and I lay down my life for the sheep, those whom my Father hath given me, and who are identified with me, because I am the shepherd, I am their representative head. Before time ever began, they loved in eternity. And some may start quarreling about that whole matter of eternity because, after all, isn't time something, or eternity something that is beyond time? So how in the world can you talk about eternity before time? You want to talk about that? Too bad. I'm going on the basis of the text. And the Spirit leads the apostle to say that we are chosen in him to be redeemed before time began. And he is our representative head, and we have been given to him before time ever began. If you have an argument with that, take it up with the apostle Paul when you get to heaven. You'll have a long, long time to talk about such things. As for me and my house, we'll be content with here what you find in verse 4 of chapter 1, according as he hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, in this electing love and this electing will. And so Christ would legally represent us when it came to purchasing our salvation and the removal of our debt and of our sins. So that in the first place, beloved, that legal aspect of this union with Christ, and God seeing us always in Christ Jesus, even from all eternity. But you understand, it's not God's good pleasure simply to leave it there, as though the great concern of God is simply that there is a remnant that does not experience condemnation. Having removed the reason for the condemnation, the payment of the debts, then we are simply left in our ignorance and far from God. That's, of course, not the great purpose of God, simply to leave those whom he has so loved to spare us punishment, but we remain ignorant and far from God. His whole will and purpose is that those who were once ignorant of him and far from him should be brought nigh and know him, even as we are known. And respond. And the whole purpose, of course, then, of this legal representation of Christ is that we might partake of the life of Christ himself, and so be one with Christ and Christ in us in a new and living way. So union with Christ, not simply from a legal perspective, but from what we may call an organic aspect as well. And that, of course, is the goal and the purpose of it all. You can call it organic. You can call it spiritual. They often refer to it as mystical, the mystical union between Christ and his church, believers, his own, brought to life, the mystical union. Not, you understand, mysticism. I'm talking about mysticism. So that as a result, one might have these experiences that pass all ability even to describe them, and then you know that you are saved somehow. Not mysticism, but mystical, as in invisible and spiritual, but nonetheless real. So real that life is conveyed. And there is then this union between Christ and his own that is organic, spiritual, mystical. You know, Scripture uses figures, doesn't it? I am the vine, ye are the branches. And then, of course, we live out of Christ. But we are not in physical contact with Christ as the figure of a vine and its branches. Nonetheless, the contact and the union is real. Coming closer to the truth, beloved, is how the apostle describes it in chapter 5 in terms of marriage. 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. How in the world do you explain that? There's something mysterious about it, and it is mystical. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, as he has just spoken about the union between a man and his wife. Just as surely as a man and his wife in the intimacy of their love are one, so is Christ and his people in a mystical but nonetheless real and intimate way. That organic union, beloved. And because of the reality of that mystical union, his life is our life, and his mind is our mind. And you understand, beloved, if indeed there is this union between you and Christ, a person and Christ, then that union is not only experienced and a felt reality, it is also a reality that comes to expression. To display, towards which, of course, the apostle is working here, union with Christ, coming to display, to evidence. That's why, you know, he has spoken about being dead in trespasses and sins, and then he speaks of walking according to the course of this present world. Well, beloved, if one is no more dead in trespasses and sins, but is living in this union with Christ, then it's not a matter of walking according to the course of this world with no interest in the things of God and his kingdom. But now there's going to be a different walk, isn't there? Suddenly there is a walk that has a definite interest in the things of God and of the kingdom and spiritual realities and biblical truths. What one time didn't interest one at all suddenly is of interest. One is walking along a different path with different interests and even really with different companions and friends with shared interest. It comes to expression and display. That's true of you, is it not? Beloved, this difference in your interests, in your life, a flagging interest in the things of this world, less and less, and more in the things of the kingdom. No, not true. You do not find in yourself a flagging interest in the things of this world and a growing interest in the things of the kingdom, but a preoccupation with the things of this world. Something's wrong. And if you don't want to yourself understand that something's wrong, then it's my calling and the office bearer's calling to tell you something is wrong. And either this is true, that for all your claim, though you may sit in church, you have no union with Christ, or if you do, you are backslidden a long, long ways. And it's time to come to your spiritual senses and understand what the paths of life are versus the paths of death, the way of the world, and the way of Christ and kingdom and his mind. Because where the new man is in Christ Jesus, beloved, there's union with Christ. There are these interests. Christ's life is not a life that does not make itself felt and come to expression. He is no weak Christ, beloved. His life is no weak current. He is the Christ of glory and of grace. And grace isn't simply a willingness to say, I'm willing to bear with you contrary to what you deserve. But grace is a power that lifts one from the dead so that one becomes alive again. For by grace are ye saved. Ye who once were dead are now made alive in Christ Jesus with him. For by grace are ye saved. And so as those three phrases, we must now point out briefly, that give expression to this union with Christ, how it comes to expression. And that union with Christ has these implications. In fact, in some ways, this, of course, is how the organic union is brought to pass. There is this matter of being raised, made alive with Christ. He who were dead hath quickened, literally, hath made us alive together with Christ, and then hath raised us up together, and then made us sit together in heavenly places. Three phrases that some ways overlap. They're closely related, of course, but we try to distinguish between the two, and especially the first two, being quickened together with Christ, and then hath raised up together with him. That word quickened could probably be better translated by two English words, made alive, because that's the two words that the apostle used with the third word. The central word there is the Greek word zoe, from which we get our word zoo. And when you go to a zoo, what do? You go to see life, not heads of animals hanging on walls, stuffed hippos and stuffed giraffes and so on. You go to see living specimens. It's going to be a display of life. Zoe, life, but then joined with made alive, and then the word sun, which is together or with. So together, made alive with Christ Jesus. And let's understand here, beloved, when he says together with, he's not talking about ourselves having life together, made alive together, sharing life together, and raised together, and sitting together with Christ. All true, but he has reference, beloved, to us and Christ. We're made alive with Christ, raised with Christ, sitting together with Christ because of our union, you see, with Christ. And so it is here made alive, which has to do, of course, with the life of Christ becoming our own. And really, this comes down to the whole glory of being born again, rebirth. It's simply a reiteration of what Christ said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom. And so there has to be this being born again. And the Spirit, of course, is the one who brings the life of Christ to us as the breath of God, irresistibly. Has nothing to do, of course, with waiting our permission. How in the world do you wait for the permission of one who's dead? If you wait for the permission of one who is dead with respect to spiritual things, he'll never receive the spiritual invitation. So he comes with his irresistible grace, and he enters as the breath. Shall these dry bones live? Watch and see. And the Holy Spirit blows with this matter of life-giving life. But he endows these new qualities, beloved. He doesn't give us a new brain, but he gives us a new heart in our brains. Now, that's a strange phrase, I grant you, but my point is, he gives us a new heart. He gives us a new core, if you will, spiritual core. He comes in such a way that he puts to death something. He mortifies the rule of sin itself. Mortifies, that puts that to death, frees us from the bondage and rule of trespasses and sins, and then gives us this new spiritual center at the core of our minds, of our persons, if you will. Maybe the simplest way to put it, beloved, is that he gives us new receptivity, new spiritual receptivity that we never had before, so that you can come to a man who doesn't have this newness of life and you can say all the truth you want and the picture is fuzzy. And all there is really is static. That's how it all appears to the man, so much static. And after he listens to it a while, he's irritated by it because I don't grasp these things. I don't understand these things. They're a foreign language to me. Give me something I can understand the world. I can understand that. Philosophy, but these spiritual matters, it's static to me. Doesn't have the spiritual receptivity. And then, beloved, the Spirit comes, and as it were, he yanks out the wiring. He short-circuits it, the old, and there's a new system of wiring. And now, when truth is spoken, the picture becomes clear, and one says, oh, now I see. Now it begins to make sense. And now I have an interest in these things. I don't find it so irritating anymore. One has been born again. One has been made alive, don't you see? And that's telling, because one now is a different person from a certain point of view. And one's old friends will say, I don't know what happened to you, but you're not the same person you once were. You used to be so much fun. Now it seems you're serious-minded about so many things, and the things that we used to do that we counted as fun and pleasure, they don't seem to take an interest in you. They seem to bother you. So we're going our separate ways. One is, beloved, a new man, don't you see? One has different circuitry, almost as if we're wired differently. Now there's a receptivity to things spiritual because of the presence of the Spirit where there wasn't before. Made alive, not any longer dead in sin and under the rule of sin, but dead to sin and having a new spiritual faculty, if you will, disposition and ability to understand and receive. And then closely related to that is being raised up together with Christ. And when the apostle speaks here, being raised together with Christ, he's not simply speaking about Christ's resurrection. He's speaking about Christ being raised up into glory, really, raised into newness of life, but even his ascension. That's what really he suggested back in chapter 1 when he spoke about Christ being raised up. And he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. See, resurrection and ascension there in verse 20 of chapter 1 placed together. Raised him from the dead, set him in his own right hand in heavenly places. But you see, what that brings to the table now is what we call the kingdom. And so when there's this being raised with Christ, one is brought into the kingdom with the understanding of the things of the kingdom, a kingdom awareness and understanding that one did not have heretofore. And I have in mind especially the apostles as disciples, beloved. What happened to them on Pentecost when the life of the risen Christ came to them in its fullness? And now they began to understand. Up to that time, Christ could say things, and from a certain point of view, it didn't register. They would say, "Lord, you said it. I believe it. It has to be true, but we don't understand what exactly you're talking about when you talk about these things." And I don't want to abuse a figure, and I don't want to trivialize what happened, but it's like they were still dial-up instead of being broadband. And when you go from the one to the other, suddenly there is the deepening of understanding, if you will, and it all begins to compute. Now it's all there. And I say that, beloved, because Christ has risen from the dead. He has been seeking them for 40 days, to say nothing of 40 nights. And he's on the top of the Mount Olives, ready to ascend. And lo and behold, what do they ask in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Acts? "Lord, wilt thou now at this time at last restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Are you going to have the earthly kingdom now, Lord? Still really didn't compute, did it? Christ smiled at them and said, 10 days in the future, ask me that question again." 10 days in the future was Pentecost, beloved, and the Spirit of the risen Lord came upon them. And suddenly, what was foggy and opaque became clear as crystal. This is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. And the apostle Peter, beloved, preached himself a sermon, didn't he? And he simply lifted from the Old Testament scriptures and explained how they are fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Quite a sermon, you know, for a first day seminarian student. The professors could sit at his feet and learn because he had received the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus, and there was this being raised up so that his depth, his understanding was deepened and it was broadened. And don't you see, beloved, now the apostles and the saints who would listen to their preaching and have that same Spirit would be able to carry on conversations with the Lord Jesus himself on a higher level of spiritual understanding, made alive and raised up together with him. And this newness of life and the deepening and the broadening of the understanding of spiritual things. And then tied in with that, finally, is this matter of being seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, seated, beloved, sat down. That's, of course, referring first of all, certainly, to Christ himself. If you recall Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where you read, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged us, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And when you sit down, beloved, that's the declaration of a work accomplished and victory attained. Until he had accomplished the victory, he didn't sit, he stood. But now he has attained the victory, and he sits down. And we, beloved, sit with him. That's the wonder of it all. Seated, sit down with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, because, of course, being in him, his victory is our victory. But there's more to it than just that aspect of victory that is given to us in this honor. Beloved, when you sit down in the presence of royalty, and this is a sitting in the presence of royalty, because this is in heavenly places, and this is sitting, as it were, in the presence of the angels and before the throne of God and with the Lord of Lords himself, then what? Then, beloved, you are not simply a servant. That means you are a guest and a friend. It's guests and friends, beloved, who sit with the princes as they receive their honor. And we sit with him. We sit with the prince himself, the Lord of Lords, to receive his honor, if you will. His honor becomes our honor. O royal bride, give heed. We sit with him. That's the honor that is given to us. And we sit right next to him, don't you see? And then he says to us, he says, and how are things going with you these days? What are your needs? What are your cares? Tell me, I am interested. Make them my burden and my care. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. What grace do you need to live your life? As we are seated by him, as the apostle John, as a disciple, was seated right next to Christ, you know, at that Last Supper, and simply leaned over to talk with Christ and heard what he had to say. That kind of intimacy is suggested, you see, here in this being seated with him in heavenly places. That's our honor. That's our privilege. Now already. That's simply future. This is aorist tense in the Greek. Past occurrence, present reality. Do we grasp it? Do we understand it? Do we give expression to it? Are we thankful? We ought to be secure. And then you have verse 7. And verse 7, in some contexts, could require the whole of a sermon. But all I have to say is a few things about verse 7, because the truths of verse 7 have either been said prior to it or we picked up later. But notice that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That he might show the exceeding riches. This is the purpose, don't you see? Why all the proceeding? The purpose of all the proceeding, the way of sin and grace, the way of creation itself and the history that flowed through creation, all has to do with this in mind, that in the ages to come, at the conclusion of the present age of this world, and then in glory, that age, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I suppose to a certain extent the apostle has in mind the New Testament age, but especially in glory itself, to show these things, the exceeding riches of his grace. That's the purpose, beloved, of all things, the display of the grace of God. Now, you may say, Reverend, that simply translates into this, doesn't it? That his might be the glory. And there's truth to that, but don't say simply this. It doesn't translate simply into that, beloved. It translates into this, that he might receive the glory, and in the ages to come, the wisdom of God might be displayed in how he worked things out, and the power of God and the grace of God, but not, beloved, simply to his glory. This is a showing of a grace that he means for us to experience as well. That's why the word kindness is used in here. Kindness, beloved, has to do with a mindfulness of others and their happiness. And that's what the apostle is saying. He did all these things, beloved, with us in mind, his glory. But our happiness in mind as well. I want to speak reverently. But we must understand, beloved, when God worked out what he worked out in creation and history and Christ, he doesn't only have himself in mind. He's not that kind of a lord and a king, a dictator, a monarch who says, you are my subject, I will do with you as I please, and when I'm done using you to my own glory and victories, I'm done with you. Who needs you anymore? I've used you and I get the glory. God forbid. That's not Jehovah God. He has us in mind as well. His son and the bride of his son, that we might experience the wonder of his grace. There's riches in his grace. There's love in his grace. There's fellowship in his grace. And there's honor, beloved, in his grace that has to do with the age to come for us, with him. Union with Christ. And union with Christ, beloved, means union with God and fellowship with the Father. All that in the heart of God. What can we say? Well, let's conclude, beloved, with the words of the Apostle Paul, remembering, as I have said, that this puts everything into perspective, the very sufferings we have to endure in this life. Because it all will work out in the end to the experience of the grace and this everlasting reward. It puts everything into perspective, and now we can endure these things knowing what the outcome, the purpose, ultimately is. Remember from where Paul wrote these words, in prison, waiting for martyrdom. And he didn't know whether he'd be beheaded or burned as a torch along the roadside. Who knew what sufferings he had to endure? But this he knew, that in the ages to come, he would experience the riches of the grace and the kindness of God. In the end, it would all be worth it. And then he says in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. In the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for the salvation that is in Christ, and the honor that is ours. Make us conscious of it, contemplate it, and respond in gratitude and service. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.